Well, good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. Do turn back in your Bibles, if you would, to that first chapter of Micah that David read to us. We're going to be looking at that chapter this morning. There's an outline on the screen, so you can see where we're planning to get to this morning. Now, when you look around the world, it's easy to see, isn't it, that it's in a bit of a mess. You only have to read the news or watch the news at any day, don't you, to see that that's the case. So we hear about massacres in Syria. We hear about corruption in the banking industry. We hear about just about every kind of evil act and criminal activity in between, don't we? The world seems to be in a bit of a state. Despite some people getting richer, the gap between rich and poor seems to be increasing. The poor are getting poorer. The world is in turmoil over the financial crisis. Nobody seems to know what to do to put it right. The times that we live in are in many ways dark and confusing times, aren't they? The world is a dark place sometimes. Well, this morning we're beginning to look at this prophet Micah and his prophecies recorded in this book here in the Old Testament. And the book of Micah helps us to see, in part, how God responds to a world in turmoil. The situation that Micah was in was also pretty dark and unpleasant. Micah tells us that in verse 1. Although we have to read between the lines a bit if we're going to see it. You can see there that Micah says that this is the word of the Lord that came to him during the reigns of Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Jotham, kings of Judah. Now, we probably don't know too much about those kings, but they give us a date for when Micah was prophesying. It was about a 35-year period, around 700 BC, when those three kings ruled. And during that period, the nation was constantly under threat from the Assyrians. In 721 BC, the Assyrian army conquered Samaria, and most of the population was taken off from there into exile. But the Assyrian war machine continued to press on south towards Jerusalem, conquering towns as it went, and it laid siege to Jerusalem. While Hezekiah was king, Hezekiah gave them all the gold that he could lay his hands on. He even stripped the temple of all its gold and gave it to the Assyrians to try and pay them off. But it didn't work. They took the gold and didn't go away. And they came within an inch of completely destroying Jerusalem before God miraculously drove them away. And so this period that Micah is writing in is a very dark people, a very dark time, a time of great peril for God's people. They were under threat from outside forces for the whole of this time. Their cities were under siege and were falling one by one to the enemy. They were fearful times. They didn't know when or if they were going to be next. But it's during those times of turmoil, those turbulent times, that God's word came to Micah. Now, Micah was a prophet, and we often think, don't we, of prophets as being somebody who tells the future, who tells us what's going to happen. But in the Bible, a prophet is someone who brings God's word to people. Sometimes that includes information about what will happen in the future, but not always. And the other thing that we need to notice from verse 1 is that Micah's vision from God concerns both Samaria and Jerusalem. At that time, the 12 tribes of Israel had divided into two parts. There was the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, made up of 10 tribes, and their capital city was Samaria. And there were the other two tribes called Judah, and their capital city was Jerusalem, down in the south. And so Micah's prophecy, we see in verse 1, concerns both of these parts, the northern kingdom with its capital Samaria and the southern kingdom with its capital Jerusalem. Now that's a bit of background, a bit of ancient history and geography all rolled into one, if you like. And we might think, mightn't we, that if we need to understand that to see what Micah's saying, then perhaps this book hasn't really got much to say to us. It all seems a bit in the past, doesn't it? But if we think that, then we'd be wrong. Have a look at what Micah says in verse 2. He says, "Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple." See, this is a message for everybody, isn't it? For the whole world, for all peoples. This is a message that we all need to hear. At the moment, the Leveson inquiry is going on, isn't it? The inquiry into press ethics. We keep hearing about that on the news, and lots of famous and important people have been called as witnesses. And every time somebody really important, like an actor, gets called to give evidence, then it makes the front pages, isn't it? And the BBC put it on their website, and you can see exactly what they're saying at any moment. Everybody wants to know what the important people are going to say, what testimony they're going to give. Well, in verse 2, Micah calls us into an inquiry, into a courtroom, if you like. And God himself is going to give evidence. The Lord of the whole earth is making his way to the witness stand. And when he speaks, when he gives evidence, we'd all better listen, hadn't we, to what he says. This is a message that is important for the whole earth, for all peoples, and for us this morning. And you can see the message that Micah has from God in verse 3. The message is that God is coming. God is coming. And over the last few weeks, the Queen has been touring the country, hasn't she, for her Diamond Jubilee. And when the Queen visits, it's a great occasion, isn't it? The bunting comes out, the red carpets are rolled out, everywhere gets cleaned up and polished, and made to look spick and span. People line the streets smiling and waving. It's a great cause for celebration. But God's coming is not like that kind of coming. God's coming is very different. Have a look at verses 3 and 4. God's coming will cause devastation, not celebration. You can see that even the landscape tears itself apart before him. The mountains melt as if they're just wax models that somebody has turned a blowtorch on. When God comes, it's a fearful thing. It's a terrifying thing. He's not coming just to smile and to wave at his subjects. He's the Lord of the whole earth. And he's not just a witness in this courtroom. He's also the judge, and he comes to the world to judge the evil that he finds there. Now, I wonder what we think about that description of God. We may not be used to thinking of God that way, might we? Of that kind of terrifying awesomeness coming like a fire. Maybe we prefer to think of God as generally just benign or indifferent to what goes on in the world. As a kind of gentleman who just lets us get on with things without interfering. But the Bible is clear that God is a judge, that he judges evil. In Micah's day, that judgment was pressing at the gates in the form of the Assyrian army. But there's also a future day when God will come to judge the whole world. And of course, our response to that might be good. It might be good. It's about time someone came and sorted out the world, isn't it? You can imagine the people of Micah's day saying that. They were surrounded by these evil Assyrians, and they desperately wanted God to come as a blazing fire to rescue them from the threat that they were under. And maybe we feel the same as they did. When we look around the world, we see all kinds of evil and injustice, don't we? We see the rich exploiting the poor. We see people who get rich dealing drugs while destroying the lives of people who get addicted. We see girls trafficked around the world for other people's pleasure. And whatever happens to the really wicked people? What happens to them? Nothing. They seem to get away with it, don't they? They enjoy their mansions, their luxury yachts, while millions of people suffer. God ought to do something about that, didn't he? We want God to come in judgment. And so when we read a description like this of God coming in blazing fire to judge people, then we're pleased, we cheer, don't we? God isn't disconnected from his world. He's not indifferent to what goes on. He's not distant. He's not unaware of the situation. God can't just be forgotten while evil people get on with their plans. God is the God who comes. And he comes in fearful power and might. And so we want to cheer, don't we? We want to say, yes, at last God will come. And he'll do something about evil people. They're going to get sorted out. God is coming. But while we're still cheering, Micah has a surprise for us. Because the reason that God comes in judgment is very unexpected. It is not what we expect to see. Have a look at verse 5 there. Micah says, all this coming of God in judgment, is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. Why is God coming? What's the reason for his judgment? Well, it's not, first of all, because of people out there. The reason that he is coming is because of the sins of Jacob and Israel. Jacob here is shorthand for the whole of the nation, the whole of the tribe of Israel who were descended from Jacob. And God's judgment is coming on his people, on Jacob and Israel, on people who claim to be his people. Now, this would have been a massive shock, wouldn't it, to the people who were listening to Micah. Just when they're ready to say amen to the news of God's judgment, Micah hits them with this punchline. All this is because of Jacob's transgression. It's because of your sin that God is coming in judgment. It's because of God's people that God comes. And so why does God's judgment come on people who claim to be his people? Why is God's judgment coming on Israel? Well, it's because of idolatry. You can see that in verse 7. It's explicit there, isn't it? Micah talks about their idols being broken to pieces. But it's also there in verse 5. The question is asked at the end there of verse 5. What is Jacob's transgression? What is this sin that they have done? What is Judah's high place? And the answer comes back. Is it not Samaria? Is it not Jerusalem? Now, both Jerusalem and Samaria were built on hilltops, and so they were literally high places. But there's something a bit more than that going on here. When people worshipped pagan idols, they built shrines on the tops of mountains. And so high places came to be a term that was used to describe pagan idol worship, pagan shrines. And the problem that Micah identifies here is that Jerusalem and Samaria, these capital cities, have become high places. The whole city has been turned into one big idol shrine. These cities that were designed for worshipping God are used for worshipping idols. Instead of worshipping God, the people are idolaters. And so God's judgment is coming first, not on the Assyrians, but on those who claim to be God's people, but who worship idols instead. And that's a startling message, isn't it? It's not what the people expected to see, what they expected to hear when Micah said that God was coming in judgment. God's judgment comes first, not on the wickedness of people out there, but on people in here, people who know about God, but refuse to worship him. Now, this is a message that should surprise us as well. It should hit us between the eyes, shouldn't it? It should stop us in our tracks. When we look around the world, we know who deserves God's judgment, don't we? It's the really wicked people, those dictators who let their people starve while they live in luxury. People in Syria who massacre men, women and children. We want God's judgment to come on them. Well, God is going to deal with those people. That's why he calls on the whole world to listen in verse 2. But we need to see what Micah is showing us here first. First of all, God's judgment comes on people who claim to be his, but who really worship idols. Now, why is that? Why is that more important than people who commit all those atrocities? Well, it shows us what really matters, doesn't it, from God's perspective. The fundamental problem from God's point of view is not what we do, but who we worship. It's who we worship. It's the fact that we love something about the world that God has made, rather than loving God himself. That's what idolatry is. It's longing after something. It's finding our ultimate meaning, finding our purpose in something that God has made, rather than finding those things in God. The reason that God's judgment comes on Samaria first is because they have no excuse. They know all about God. He's revealed himself to them. But still they worship idols instead of the true God. That means that we need to consider our position, don't we? You see, it's possible for us to look as if we're worshipping God, but really to be worshipping idols, just as these people were. If we're here this morning, unless it's our first time here, there's a good chance that we already know something about the true God. And so we're without excuse, aren't we? And yet often we find our security, we find our purpose and our meaning in something that's not God. So perhaps the thing that matters to us more than anything else is that people approve of us, that they think that we're doing the right thing in life. They think we're upstanding people. Perhaps we find our sense of worth in our children. We think that life would be fine for us if we could just see our children happily grown up and settled and contented. Or maybe we know that if we could be sure our pension was sufficient to retire on, then we could be content. That would satisfy us. But if we find our sense of security, if we find our purpose in life in those things, in our reputation or our family or our financial security rather than in God, then we're idolaters, aren't we? We're longing after and finding our security and our purpose in things that God has made and not in God himself. And some of our idols may sound very holy. They may sound very good. Maybe we think, I would be all right in this life if I could just stop committing that particular sin. Now that sounds much better, doesn't it? That sounds like a great thing to say. But actually what we're doing in that situation is putting our faith not in God, but in our own moral goodness, isn't it? You see, there are a huge range of things that we can trust in that are not God. And some of them, probably all of them, are very good things. We wouldn't trust in them. We wouldn't rely on them if they weren't good things, would we? But when our hope is in them, rather than in God, we're guilty of worshipping idols. And if Micah tells us anything this morning, he tells us that it matters who you worship. We need to consider whether we're like the people in Micah's day who worshipped idols. And because of that idolatry, God's judgment was coming. Well, that's the reason for God's judgment. God's judgment comes on those who worship idols rather than the true God. But secondly, this morning, this chapter also shows us the response to God's judgment. The response to God's judgment. I wonder how you react when bad things happen to other people. As tonight is the final of Euro 2012, I feel like I can get away with mentioning it. As the last few weeks of the competition have unfolded, I wonder how you've reacted to certain teams getting eliminated. If football's not your thing, then you can think of Wimbledon or something. I imagine for some teams, we'd be quite pleased, wouldn't we? It's always very satisfying, isn't it, to watch certain teams getting knocked out of major competitions. I'm not going to name any for risk of offending somebody. But for other teams, we'll just be indifferent, won't we? We don't really care. It doesn't matter to us whether they're in or out. We won't lose any sleep over it. Well, there are a similar range of possible reactions to the news of God's judgment, isn't there? Maybe we feel a slight sense of satisfaction that evil people are getting what's coming to them. Maybe we're just indifferent. It's not something that we think about. It doesn't really matter much to us. But Micah's response is none of those things, is it? Have a look at verse 8. Micah says, "Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl." He's not very British, is he, Micah? His upper lip is definitely not stiff. Micah lived in a culture where people expressed their grief with weeping and wailing. And that's what he does in verse 8. He weeps in anguish. He tears his clothes. He wails and howls like an animal. And the reason for Micah's grief is in verse 9. The sin of Samaria has reached such a point that it's incurable. Samaria is too far gone. There's no way back for them. Judgment and destruction is inevitable. But not just that, their sin is also infectious. It's spread to Judah, and even Jerusalem is beginning to do the same things that Samaria did. Micah is distraught that the people who should have known God have turned away from him to such an extent that judgment is coming. But actually, it's not just Micah who mourns. He calls on other people to mourn as well. You can see from verses 10 to 16 that we have a whole list of different places. And these are all towns around the area where Micah lived. And Micah says that these towns, these people should be mourning as well. Now, what we can't really see in our English translations is that all of these contain some kind of pun or a play on words based on the name of the town, the name of the place. So, for example, if we just look at the first one in verse 10, it says, "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all." Now, it doesn't make, we don't see any kind of wordplay there in English, but the word Gath sounds like the Hebrew word for tell. And so someone has suggested it could be translated, "Don't gab about it in Gath." That's kind of closer to the idea. That captures some of the wordplay. And the reason that Micah doesn't want it talked about in Gath is because that's a Philistine city, and they're the enemy. And the judgment that's coming on Israel is so shameful that Micah doesn't want their enemies to hear about it. So don't gab about it in Gath. And the rest of these verses work in the same kind of way. You might have footnotes in your Bible which illuminate some of the wordplay for you. So I guess if Micah lived here, maybe he'd say, "Let the maidens hang their heads in shame in Maidenhead," or "Get ready to flee in Reading," or something like that. That's my best effort at a prophetic pun. Probably you could do better. But in these verses, Micah is calling on the whole area to weep with him. You can see that in verse 16 there. He wants them to mourn and wail like he is because of the sin that's led to God's judgment. The fact that they've rejected God is a huge tragedy. A catastrophe is coming on them, and they just don't seem to care. They seem oblivious to it. Micah's response is to mourn, to weep, and to wail over the sin of the people that causes judgment. Now, Micah's response to God's judgment ought to make us think about our response, didn't it? You see, Micah isn't just content to tell people that God's judgment is coming. He also cares about them. He preaches the truth to them, but then he also goes home and weeps. He's compassionate to these people who are lost. And the question is, are we the same? It's possible for us, isn't it, just to accept God's judgment as a point of doctrine, to have it ticked off in our list of things that we understand. Maybe we feel pleased or even slightly smug when we think of God's judgment coming like fire on people who do evil, people who reject him. And of course, it's good. It is good that God acts justly to bring righteousness. It would be terrible if God did nothing about evil. But it should break our heart, shouldn't it, that God's judgment is necessary. It should make us weep, like Micah, that there are people who continue to worship idols instead of the true God. Think about what our response is when the gospel is preached and people turn away completely unmoved. It should make us weep, shouldn't it? It is a tragedy when that happens. Now, Micah is not oblivious to some of the other problems in the world. The enemy is literally at the gates. The city is fearful, you know, for its life. Micah expects that it might fall at any point. He's very aware of evil in the world. And Micah goes on to address problems of corruption and poverty and exploitation. And it's right that we're concerned about those things too. But Micah recognizes that this is the big problem, that God's judgment is coming on people who don't worship him. And if we're going to be faithful to God, we need to make sure that that is our priority too. And we need to respond to God's judgment with the urgency and with the intensity that Micah demonstrates for us here. Well, we've seen that the reason for God's judgment is that people don't worship him, they worship idols. And Micah shows us that the response to God's judgment is to mourn over the sin that makes it necessary. And so we might well ask, as we come to the end now, is there any hope? Is there any hope? The picture that Micah has painted for us is pretty bleak, isn't it? It's pretty miserable. You may be wishing that we were looking at something a bit cheerier. You think maybe after coming back from a holiday, I'd be a bit more upbeat. But are there any glimmers of hope in this chapter of Micah? Is there anything to give us hope? Well, I think there is a very faint whisper of a solution to this crisis. Just the faintest hint of something that gives us hope here. And we find a clue to it in verses 8 and 9. In these verses, we see the prophet Micah weeping when he sees the state of Jerusalem. And these verses should remind us of another prophet. If you've got a Bible with you, then turn over to Luke's Gospel and chapter 19. Luke's Gospel and chapter 19. Now, towards the end of this chapter, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. And as he rides into the city, people shout and cheer. It's what we remember as Palm Sunday. They cheer and rejoice because they've seen the miracles that Jesus has done. But then immediately after that, look at what Jesus says in verse 41 of Luke 19. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." And you see that Jesus does exactly what Micah was doing. He weeps when he sees the sin of Jerusalem. And when he sees that God's judgment is coming because of that sin. Do you notice what he said in verse 44? The people of Jerusalem face judgment because God has come to them and they did not recognize him. They seem to be pleased with the things that Jesus does. They like what he can give them. They like his miracles. But they have no intention of worshiping him as God. And so Jesus, who is a prophet like Micah, but also God himself, weeps over Jerusalem. Jesus is a true prophet, just as Micah was. Jesus is not just a prophet, but God. And so God here weeps over the sins of his people. Like Micah, he's filled with compassion when he sees that the people have rejected God and that they've placed themselves in the path of judgment because of that. But although Jesus is similar to Micah, there is also a massive difference. There's a massive difference. When Micah weeps, he weeps because the wound is incurable. But Jesus can provide the cure. Micah can do no more than grieve and mourn. Jesus can do something about the problem. He can provide a cure for the incurable problem. 1 week after these events that we read about in Luke, Jesus is stripped naked and barefoot, as Micah was. But Jesus is led out to be nailed to a cross. And as he hangs on the cross, the judgment of God falls on him. He is crushed under the weight of punishment for our sins. The prophet Jesus stands in our place, and we are spared the judgment of God. You see, Micah laments the problem, but he's unable to do anything about it. We need Jesus, the final and greatest prophet, God himself, to bear God's judgment and to provide a cure for the incurable wound. The judgment of God need not fall on us because it's already fallen on Jesus. And if we stand in him, then we will be safe. Let's pray, shall we? Our God and Father, we thank you that we are not left in the dark about what's important to you or about what you intend to do in the world. We thank you that your word shines a light on us and we see what we are like and what you intend to do. And we thank you for showing us this morning that you are a God who judges those who don't worship you, who are content with things you have made, rather than you, the living God. And we confess that we are often like that ourselves, that our hearts run off after things that you've created, that we are content with things in your world rather than you. And so we thank you so much this morning for showing us that Jesus turns away your judgment, that he takes it on our behalf, so that by trusting in him, our incurable wound can be healed and that we can be saved from the judgment to come. We thank you for that great message of hope and of joy and of peace with you. Help us, we pray, to turn to you and to turn from idols and to worship the true God. Amen.